The American people will soon find out if the United States is going to war.
Fires are raging across Brazil's Amazon rainforest.
At the stroke of midnight, the U.S. hit China with tariffs on $34 billion worth of goods.
Hurricane Dorian made landfall with wind speeds of 185 miles per hour.
Multiple drones bombed Saudi Arabia's largest oil facilities today.
60,000 people have fled their homes in northeastern Syria.
It's like these 500-year floods or 100-year floods. They're happening every other year.
Anti-government protesters in Hong Kong have taken to the streets.
The magnitude 7.1 quake was felt from Los Angeles all the way to Nevada.
It is one of the worst escalations of violence on the Israel-Gaza border in years.
The world seems so unstable, so insecure. Everything is changing way too fast. But there are some things that are steadfast, things that never change. God and His Word. Randy Reams is pastor of Kindred Bible Church in Nampa, Idaho. Join Pastor Randy now as he shares truths from God's unchanging word.
We're going to begin with the book of Ezra. Now, again, you heard me last week, we went out the first six chapters of Ezra. But there's a 70-year gap between chapter 6 and chapter 7 in Ezra. Esther takes place between in that gap, so we're jumping over to Esther, so say chronological. Okay, we call it Esther. Her Jewish name is Hadassah. All right, you can see that in chapter 2, verse 7. Okay, but one of only two books of the Bible named after and about a woman. The events of the book of Esther cover around 483 to 473, about a 10-year period, B.C. Nehemiah, Malachi, those books in the Bible take place after Esther. So you have this first part of Ezra. You have Esther, the second part of Ezra, and then Nehemiah, Malachi, Haggai is happening in that second half of Ezra. Ezekiel in that first half. And the basic synopsis, if I can say, is the book, is God's providential use of a young woman to fulfill his promise that he makes to Abraham and fulfill something he required to be done all the way back in the book of 1 Samuel. And in the book of Exodus. We'll talk about that. Today, the annual Jewish festival of Purim celebrates what took place in the book of Esther, in this story, okay? In their 12th month, the Jewish calendar 12th month is February, March for us. And it's only two Jewish festivals that take place today that weren't in the Mosaic Law. Anybody want to know what's the other one besides Purim? Happens in December. Hanukkah is the other one. That took place during the intertestamental period, between the end of the Old Testament and the New Testament during the Maccabean Revolt. Anyway, those are the only two ones that are there, okay? It's one of five Old Testament books that's read out loud in the synagogue at a particular time every year, okay? The other one being the Song of Songs, that's at Passover, the story of Ruth, at Pentecost, Lamentations at the ninth of Habib, and it doesn't matter if you know when that is, and then Ecclesiastes during the Feast of Tabernacles. And you go, who cares? Some people do. Issues. Esther is never quoted in the New Testament. The name of God is never given in the book of Esther. That bothers some people. You need to understand some history before you go into it. About 1,000 years before Esther takes place, just after the Hebrew exodus from Egypt, these group of people called the Amalekites attacked the Hebrews of Rephidim, that's out in the Sinai Desert. Because of the Amalekite idolatry and this thing they did to Israel, God says that they're going to be wiped out. Okay? 115 years later, there's a guy named King Saul. God tells King Saul through the prophet Samuel to wipe out the Amalekites. And you can read in 1 Samuel 15. He doesn't. He disobeys that. And he doesn't even kill King Agag, which he's supposed to. Eventually, Samuel kills King Agag. Okay? If we move forward several hundred years now, we get to Esther. I lay that background because it plays a very important role in the book of Esther. Our main characters, Esther, or Hadassah, a young Jewish woman. Mordecai, that is her cousin, much older cousin. Her parents had passed away. He raises her as his own daughter, Scripture says. And he is from the tribe of Benjamin. Very important. What tribe is he from? Okay. Then there's Haman. He's the antagonist of our story. He is a descendant. He is an Amalekite, a descendant of King Agag. Saul, King Saul, was a Benjamite. Then we have, of course, King Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, you see it in your King James. That's King Xerxes, who reigned from 486 to 465 BC. We talked about him some previously. His empire is massive. Over 2.1 million square miles. Way down here into Egypt and Libya. All the way over, excuse me, this way. All the way over to India, up into Armenia, over to Macedonia. It's a massive empire with approximately 49.4 million subjects. 44% of what they estimate to be the world's population at the time. I think that's, you'll see why I think that's significant. His wealth, we talked about this last time, when Alexander the Great plunders his palaces in Susa, all right, and Hierapolis, and plunders about $15.7 billion in gold and silver. You'll see that today when Haman sort of tries to bribe King Xerxes with 10,000 talents of silver to get him to make this edict. The location of our story, it tells us right away at the beginning, is in Susa or Shushan, Iran. Today it's the town of Shush in Iran. Okay, you got to be quiet there, I guess. Now, how many of you know what the Code of Hammurabi is? You ever heard of that? This big black steel obelisk with his laws written on it. That's Babylonian. It was captured in Babylon and taken to Susa by the Elamites. And the Elamites go back. They were in Susa at 4800 BC. They've been around forever. That was their capital. They built it up. Babylonians take it. Sumerians take it. All kinds of different people along the way take it. But if you looked at a map today, you guys know where the Tigris River is in Iran. You can see the Tigris and Euphrates. Just sort of northeast of there, from the Tigris, is Susa. Officially, it's outside of Mesopotamia. Come on, you guys remember in school, right? Mesopotamia, the area, that fertile crescent between the Tigris and Euphrates. Okay, so it's outside of that, and it doesn't matter to you, but archaeologically it does for various reasons, okay? But we think of the city of Susa, but like metropolises today, you have the suburbs. Extends for more than 20 miles, okay? And there's this ziggurat. You guys know what a ziggurat is? Step pyramid, I guess best way to say it. Okay. Durantush, about 15 miles away, where there's 11 temples, those three other palaces. Okay. Stood 170 feet tall. Now look at this. Its footprint was 118,000 square feet. That's a big building. You can go inside. You can look it up. Part of it's destroyed today. You don't see it all, of course. By Esther's day, Susa is already an ancient city. It's been around for thousands of years, okay? The past 200 years, by the time we get the story, the Persians have owned Susa. It is the Winter Palace. Originally, King Darius Cyrus built there, and Hierapolis and Babylon, okay? there he has this palace. And again, you can go look at it today. The city there of Shush is cut off a good portion of it. But it was this grand hall and palace and meeting rooms for officials and the meeting rooms, the place where the harem was kept, okay? And that meeting hall called the Apadana, which we will talk about today because the story actually brings it up, okay, had 72 columns, 65 feet high, each weighing 25 tons. Okay, 40,000 square feet. Under today's occupancy loads, that would be 5,000 people. Why? The story starts with Xerxes throwing a party for 182 days in that room. At one end of it is his throne. There's an elevated space. You can go there today. There's one built just like it in Propolis. I showed you pictures of it a week ago. Okay? Between this meeting hall and places was this hallway, I'll call it that, corridor that led over to the king's actual palace, which was about 200 feet long. And you can go on. I've showed you these before, but it's lined with, you've seen the painted mosaic tiles of the lion, king's head on a lion, or those kind of things. That, and the reason is that corridor in our story and the court, the gardens next to it, come into play in our story. So you can go online. There's a site plan that archaeologists have made, first dug up by the French before the turn of the 20th century. Okay? The, verse 3 and 4 of Esther tells us it's in the third year of King Xerxes' reign. So we know when it is. 383 B.C. If the Babylonian Chronicles, if the Cyrus Cylinder is correct, and they have calendars and that on there, if they are correct, he throws a banquet for 180 days for governors, military officers, and nobles. There's a reason he's doing this. I talked about it last time. His daddy got beat by the group up in Athens, the Greek allied forces up there, okay, because they were all city-states. They weren't a nation. And he wants to get even. So he has put this grand party together for his governors of all the provinces, the military leaders, so he can plot out. He spends 3 years plotting out how he's going to attack Persia. We talked about this. He cuts a canal. He actually builds a pontoon bridge across the part of the isthmus with 300 boats. Okay, he's doing all this kind of stuff, but he wants to plan it with these guys. That's what this party's about. It's a military planning session while you schmooze the guys up and get them schnocked. You know what I mean? Wow, what a way to work a cabinet, huh? Anyway, so this party's going, but the Bible tells us particularly, but Queen Vashti, his queen, is therefore throwing a party for the ladies. Because you know, ladies don't want to be left out, right? Every time we go shooting, the ladies go, why did we get left out? All right, so she's throwing this other party. Some scholars argue that she at this point is pregnant with Artaxerxes, the son. I couldn't find evidence of that strong enough to make that claim to you. But we know she's having this other party. 7 days into the party, Xerxes had a little much. Okay, he's feeling his oats, and he wants to bring his woman in and show her off to all the other delegates, if you will. Okay, we don't know the motive. But when Xerxes sends people over to get her, wherever she's having that party, somewhere in the palace, across that corridor, okay, she says, uh-uh. Maybe it's because she had a party of her own to manage. She had guests. Maybe it's because she didn't like the idea of being shown off. Now, we might have a problem with that, and I've heard preachers say that's the problem. We have a problem with that in our culture. Not so much, you got to remember, they had harems, concubines, and so on. That'll, the sexual connotate different culture. But we don't know, but whatever reason, she's not coming. And of course, this is said, the messengers come back with all those governors, military officers. He's trying to show himself to be authoritative. We're going to run this military campaign. And his wife said, uh-uh. He doesn't like that idea. He's got seven councilmen or cabinet members, mentions them by name. They're still a cabinet of seven much later in the story, okay, 25 years later. He says, well, guys, what should I do about this, about Vashti not coming over to the party? Dude, do you realize what impact this is going to have on our culture? That's really what they say. Women out and the common folk out there, women out there are going to rebel against their husband. You can read it. That's what it says. I'm not saying this. It's in the text. They'll rebel against, they won't listen to their husbands either. So here's what you got to do. Boot her out. Don't tell her she can never come into the king's presence again. Now we know somewhere she has a son. So she either already has one or is pregnant, like some argue. Okay, but you got to understand what that means when you can never come into the king's presence again. Your son ain't going to be king. Okay, so somebody else becomes king later. Typically, what do? Kill off everybody that has some other claim to the throne. So this is a big deal. He doesn't have to kill her, but he knows what comes in these kind of things. Matter of fact, Xerxes himself gets assassinated later, okay, in history. So she's banished, and they say, you need to get a new king. Stop. There's a big gap of time here. There's a several-year gap between here and the other things that happen in the story. I have historical footnotes if you want to ask me. I have footnotes on my paper here for this information, okay? Xerxes spends the next 3 years planning this invasion against the Greek alliance, okay? In the spring of 480, Xerxes crosses Hellespont. That's where he built the pontoon bridge. If Greece is up here, okay, then you come over from Macedonia to be here. What's across it? Philippi, over in that general area, there's a little, yeah, a patch where the water is there, but part of the sea, but I don't know what you'd call that. It's called a strait or something, but I don't remember. That's where he builds these pontoon boats, and he crosses with his massive army there. In August of that year is the very famous Battle of Thermopylae, the 300. Okay, Spartans, and then would totally end up being a couple thousand, but 300 Spartans, they're put in this narrow pathway to try to stop Xerxes' army from getting through to Athens so it could delay them, where basically the people flee some cities and get out of Athens. Okay, as you know, that's a 3-day battle, but I'm gonna be honest, the Persians win. Okay, Xerxes' army wins, including another sea battle. Then in September, Xerxes sacks Athens. Y'all know what the Acropolis is in Athens? That's all tore apart. Xerxes, the guy that did that. He tore down the old original Parthenon, the old original temple to Athena, raised those. Okay, looking pretty good. You're going to win this war, right? You take some cities, you've taken their capital. Xerxes goes home in the winter. Let his generals do the fighting. You're going to read the writings of Herodotus and others, historians along that way. That brings us then to chapter 2. He's back home. And it tells us, in the seventh year of the... Wait a minute. Third year, seventh year. Can I tell how much time's passed? Yes. It even gives us the month. So he shows back up. He's been gone. And his advisors say, hey, guy, you need to pick a new queen now. It's been several years. You should have gotten over her. Vashti now. It's time to move on. And so basically, they advise there to be a beauty contest through the entire empire. Let me repeat that. 2.1 million square miles. That's one heck of a beauty contest. I mean, there wasn't, you know, a TV show like we have Miss America or Miss USA or Miss Universe kind of thing. Each province, which we know there was 112 of, each province has these contests. According to Herodias, okay, or just Josephus, there's 400 women that are the finalists. And it says this about the idea of a beauty contest. And I think it's just funny in verse 4. And the matter pleased the king. I'll bet it did. You know what I mean? Hey, let's have a contest for the hottest gal in the whole kingdom. That's a good idea, guys. Okay? Then it tells us, okay, about Mordecai. Okay? Hadassah's, at this point, it's Hadassah's much older cousin. Her parents had passed away at some point, and the Bible tells us that he took her in as his own daughter. Part of that's culture. Sort of like you get out of the book of Ruth, where you have a kinsman redeemer, where the other family members are supposed to take care of the other family members. You don't just put them in a home and leave them there and only call them on their birthday. Okay? And then the Bible says this, and this at this point they call her Esther. Anyway, she was beautiful in form and face. Enough said. She didn't just have a face. She had a figure to go with it. And like I said to the kids, if God says you got a beautiful form and face, you probably got a very beautiful. It's probably not hyperbole. Again, realize you are born with the color of hair you have. Your height, your weight, how you look is designed by God. Before you were informed in your mother's womb, he knew you. Esther being this beautiful was designed by God, just like everybody else. Mordecai, when she gets obviously being that beautiful into the 400 ladies or whatever number there was, Mordecai says, make sure you don't tell anybody you're Jewish. Okay? I think he has a reason for that, but we'll keep going. All right? And then while she's in, I'll call it training, preparation, we know it goes on for a year, Mordecai every day walks back and forth, it says, in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and how she fared. If you have daughters, you understand that. Every day, Mordecai would walk back and forth until somebody came out of the harem area and said, wait, hey, Esther, how's she doing? I do that when my girls are out. I don't go to sleep till they come home. It's just the way it is. Like I said, this goes on for a year. In the process, I got to be careful. We have a mixed family crowd here. Ladies would go visit Xerxes in the evening. And in the morning, if he hasn't made a good decision on them yet, they were sent to where they kept the concubines. I'll leave that, right? We all got the idea. Okay. But in Esther's case, okay, Haggai, the king's eunuch that's in charge of these maidens, virgin ladies, somehow Esther gains favor with this guy. I think it's God. Okay? He gets her special food, special makeup, cosmetics. Okay? Gets her seven maidens to help tend to her and gives her the best room. I don't know how you determine the best room, but maybe the one with the jacuzzi tub. I don't know. The only way you were supposed to be able to see Xerxes after you that first night is be called back. Apparently, these other ladies weren't called back that had gone for Esther. And then it says, and I think this is important. In verse 15, it says, Esther was humble and took the advice of this Haggai, the chief eunuch, okay? She listened to his advice. I'm going to ask you a question. Do you take a eunuch's advice on beauty or relationships? You get my point. But she's humble. She's not arrogant at all in her beauty. She listens to the advice of this fellow, and it says, and Esther found favor in the eyes of all who saw her or encountered her. Okay? She found favor. That's her heart. You'll see it again later and as I go on. And somehow the king is exposed to her, and it says this in verse 17, the king loved Esther more than all the other women, and she found favor and kindness with him more than all the other virgins. Tells me that first night didn't happen. Do you understand what I mean? Okay. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. The scripture came to my mind. I put it here, made me think in this particular case out of Psalm 75, 6 and 7. For exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is judge. He puts down and he exalts. He gives her favor. It doesn't say the king found her hotter than all the other maidens. He loved her. Okay. If I recall, he's about 43, 44 at this time. If we go by his birthday, if I calculated it right in my head. Don't know how old she is. All right. Then there was this other gathering of the maidens that are still hanging around. Okay. People argue over why Xerxes does this other gathering, maybe to compare like he did with Vashti, saying, look at Esther compared to what there was, the pool, I guess. Could be, I don't know. Okay. But what's interesting, he had a banquet that Vashti wouldn't come to. Remember that? Now he throws a banquet for Esther. Okay. For all the princes and the servants, and he made a national holiday in all the provinces and gave gifts to the people. Wow, that's a big difference. Verse 20, now remember what I just said about her being listening to the advice of the eunuch? Listen in verse 20. Esther did what Mordecai told her as she had done when she was under his care. Oh, wait a minute. This was a life habit. Man, being teachable and not prideful is a great gift. It's a great trait. Esther, in her beauty, didn't say, well, I'm hot. Y'all gotta... She didn't have any arrogance. She listened to Mordecai when she was under his household, and she listened to him when she wasn't. And she listened. I think that says something about her character. Not just her outward appearance. There was something in her that made her even prettier. Her character. Okay? Well, all this goes on. Mordecai overhears some guards talking. There's a plot to assassinate Xerxes. He gets the message passed on to Esther and says, hey, there's this plot. Esther tells Xerxes there's an investigation. The guys are found guilty and the conspirators are hung on a tree. I know it says gallows in your Bible, but that word is tree. Okay? These people are hung for their treason. And the whole episode, the Bible particularly tells us, is written down in the Chronicles of the Kings. That is, put into the king's official library of official events, the official history, is the story where Mordecai intervenes and keeps this assassination plot from happening, chapter 3. It's about 4 years later. This fella named Haman, the Agite, or Amalekite, relative of King Agag, that Saul did not kill, is basically made prime minister, verse 1 of chapter 3. Okay? And according to the command of Xerxes, everyone's supposed to bow when Haman comes by. It's a command by, it's not ego, I mean, it is ego for Haman, but it isn't, he wasn't demanding it. Xerxes commanded it. Okay. Verse 2. But then the last half of verse 2 says this. Mordecai neither bowed nor paid homage. Didn't even recognize he was in a room. That means he is going against the governmental authority. Am I right? All right, just want to make sure you understood that. Some of Xerxes' servants notice this, and they say to Mordecai, why aren't you doing this? Okay? And it really doesn't say much about what Mordecai said in response, but eventually they reckon he isn't listening to us. So they go tell Haman that Mordecai's not doing this. So I want you to notice this. At that point, it wasn't open rebellion. Haman doesn't see it. He's just, when he comes down the street, Mordecai's in the background somewhere. Everybody's sort of bowing down a little bit, and he hasn't seen it. But servants have seen it, and they tell Haman. Haman then watches when he goes by next time. Where is that guy? Hey, you're right. He doesn't bow. He doesn't pay attention that I'm here. And he makes a plot to try to kill not Mordecai, but all Jews. He got so enraged at this, killing the one man isn't good enough. I want to kill all Jews. And then the Bible says he cast lots. That is, he rolled dice. Can I put it like, flip the coin? Pick a number between 1 and 10. All right? To determine when he was going to spring his plot. And the Bible tells us that he does it a year from there. So 11 months he plans this. Okay? And it just so happens that the lot, the dice, lands at that period of time because I'm sure that was coincidental. Okay? So that next year, the first day of the Jewish calendar, in the 12th year of Xerxes' reign, it tells us, Haman begins his plot. He goes to Xerxes. You know, there's this group of people. You know they? You know who they are? They. A group of people, a class of people, a nationality of people, a color of people, I don't know, but these certain people, they don't observe the king's laws. You notice Haman doesn't tell him which particular one. But they don't obey the law that when I come by, they show me honor and bow. He doesn't say that. They don't listen to your laws. Some make it sound much bigger than a particular one. And you know what? I am so upset that these people won't listen to your laws. I'll put my money up. I'll give 10,000 talents to make sure these people go away. Xerxes going, wow, man, you're devoted to lifting up my laws. Isn't that great? By the way, 10,000 talents converted to silver today, troy ounces, $300 million. See, I'm committed to making sure people follow your leadership, your rule. Yeah. Look how committed I am to that. Never says this is all about him. Xerxes, well, gee, man, well, keep that devoted. That's true, guy. Keep your money. Here's my signet ring. I'll let you write the law, and you stick my ring on it. Do it in my name. Blank check, if I could say it like that in a legal sense. This decree gets sent across the entire empire. Okay? And again, you could look at historians, Herodias and others. They had one of the best Pony Express systems in the known world. Well, I'm saying Pony Express, but a messenger system. And they were talked about how fast, historians about how fast they were. So this gets sent around all 2.1 million square miles. How many Jews do you think live in 2.1 million square miles? This is why I wanted to point out the extent of the kingdom. If you were someone that had lived in Jerusalem and fled before captives, and you went to Alexandria, sorry, you're in the Persian kingdom. You fled over there, and you didn't have pontoon boats to get across over, but into the Greek states. So you're still in. You're up here in Armenia. You flee all the way to the border of India. You're still in. Hitler wasn't the first. But, of course, this message gets read in the capital city of Susa. But it apparently doesn't get read in the harem or wherever the ladies are. Or they don't know about it. Mordecai hears about it, puts on sackcloth and ashes, a way of mourning. That's a sign of mourning, okay? And some servants from the king hear about this and tell Esther. Esther's upset. What's my cousin? What's he mourning about? What happened? Sends a eunuch that's in there and sends him out to talk to him. He actually gives this eunuch, Mordecai does, a copy of the edict and explains everything. That fellow goes back to Esther and tells Esther what's going on. Esther goes, if you hadn't read the first part of this book of Esther, no one can go to the king unless they're called by name. I can't just go over to that room with all the people in his throne and go, hey, I got this something I got to deal with. You can't do that. If he doesn't call you, you get killed. And there's that famous line that most of you have heard that Mordecai tells Esther, who knows whether have you attained to this royalty for such a time as this? It's sort of a rhetorical question. He's basically, is not God sovereign? Didn't God appoint you to this position? Esther's response, then I will go, but I want you all to fast and pray for 3 days first. And then if I perish, I perish. Okay? That's as far in the story we're going today. Let me make a little bit of application. First, I want to ask you the question, why are the Jews in this situation? Let me ask you, why is there a Haman, an Agite, and a Malachite? Because one man didn't do what God said. Now in Samuel, we understand this, that there in 1 Samuel 15, as Samuel addresses this disobedience of King Saul, a Benjamite, he says this in verse 22 of 1 Samuel 15, to obey is better than sacrifice. To pay attention, to do what you're told is better than the fat of rams. Better than your religious outward appearance. Obedience is better than that. Verse 23 of 1 Samuel 15. For rebellion is the sin of divination. Now, your Bible may say, rebellion is as the... No. The is as isn't there. Rebellion is witchcraft or divination. In proportion is false religion and idolatry. Since you have rejected the word of the Lord, Saul, God has also rejected you from being king. In case you didn't hear it the first time, he says it again in verse 26. Because you rejected the word of the Lord has rejected you. There's instant consequences to Saul's disobedience. And 1,000 years later, there's consequences to Saul's disobedience. Now, Saul in particular was a leader of a nation, an authoritative figure. And let's get real, when you're somewhere high up the chain and your decisions affect a lot more people. I know if you're 14 and you don't take out the trash, that might affect you immediately. You probably don't have anybody under you, the other trash carriers that you have to worry about. But if you're a dad or a mom or a business leader, you understand that impact. But 1,000 years later? But notice his problem was rejection of the word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3. You'll sound somewhat familiar. You might be able to say this would be like in the days of Mordecai, Esther, and the Jews in captivity. But realize this, verse 1 of 1 Timothy 3, that in the last days, difficult times will come. I want you to write that down. Put it up on your refrigerator with those other promises from God. Post it on Facebook, tweet it out to your friends, and see how many responses you get. For people will be lovers of self. Hello, Haman. lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, slanderers, disobedient to parents. Is that in the same list? Yeah, it is. Okay, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips. That's in the same list, folks. When you tell your child they're being disobedient, as they listen to you, never mind. Without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although having denying the power of it. Avoid such people like these. Man, these are nice people. These kind of days are coming. Verse 12. Indeed, all who want to live or desire to live godly lives in Jesus Christ will be persecuted. There's another promise I want you to tweet and post. Would you say the Jews are being persecuted in Haman's plot? He wants to kill every last one of them. He wants genocide. But evil people and imposters will proceed from bad to worse. Wait a minute, let me get this right. So you're promising us we'll be persecuted if we choose to live godly, but don't worry about it. It'll just get worse. Well, thank you for that enthusiastic, encouraging message today, Pastor. Good night. Let's pray a prayer. No, okay. Okay. Deceiving and being deceived. You, however, Timothy, continue in the things which you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, Paul and his parents, that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. Now the most famous scripture in all of scripture about scripture. Did you get all that? The most famous scripture in scripture that's about scripture. Okay? 2 Timothy 3 and 16. All scripture is inspired by God. That means God breathed. Beneficial for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that every man of God may be fully capable and equipped for every good work. Notice the context of that scripture. Let's go back. Saul, because you didn't listen to the word of the Lord. And he says it again, because you didn't listen to the word of the Lord. Comes to Timothy. Timothy, tough times and persecution comes. Let me tell you where the answer is. All scripture is God breathed. Listen, when it gets hard, listen to the word of the Lord. What do I do when culture is, when these kind of people are running amok? All scripture is good for teaching, rebuke, correct. Oh, I thought we came to church to get a good pat on the back and an encouragement. If I'm preaching scripture, you ready? Here's what you're going to get. Rebuke, correction, and training in righteousness. If a preacher's preaching the word, that's what you get. Not a joke and your best life now. Why? So that you would be equipped, ready to do the right thing. When you're being persecuted. When the people have turned to these kind of people, where do you find the answer? In the word of God. Esther's in the place she's in. The Jews are in the place he's in because a king thought he didn't have to listen to the word of God. He thought, you don't understand my culture. You don't know the times we live in. My situation's different. And you go back. He tries to do that and cast blame and everything else when he doesn't do what God told him to do. If a man would have stood on the word of God, you wouldn't have a Haman. You want to, in today's world, whatever you feel the pressures are coming from, wherever you think the wickedness are coming from, the answer, should I or shouldn't I, is found in the word of God. But you don't understand, preacher. My marriage, though, is like this. And do I need to go into scriptures what it says about marriage and divorce? Do I need to do that? Well, you don't understand, preacher. And in my case, my parents are this way and that. Yeah, honor your father and mother. That's scripture. Didn't say you had to like what they're doing, did I? Honor them. When your finances and you can't get the ends to meet, they ain't even coming close. There's scripture for that. When your professor tells you, you shut up, man, you got to keep that creation stuff to yourself, Bible stuff. We don't believe that here. Go and see what happened to disciples when the bosses told them to not speak the word of God, to not preach. The answer to what do you do when they want to persecute you for being God's people, you go to the word of God and live by that. Because the one that can kill the body isn't the one you got to be worried about. It's the one that can kill the soul and send it to damnation. Let's stand. Sometimes I know when there's preaching like that, there's some resistance. I suggest that maybe tonight you want to ask God for a heart of Esther who listened. Even to a pagan fellow. Okay. Let's pray. Father, I thank you. God, I thank you for persecution. I thank you, O Lord, for what is happening in the world around us. Because there, O God, you have appointed people for such a time as this. People sitting in this room. People listening out. You have determined that they would be born and live at this time. God, I pray that your children across the globe grab hold of your word in difficult times and will not release it. They will be obedient to it. They will hide it in their heart. They will hang on to it and declare, I cannot go against the word of my God. Father, then we will find you will bring deliverance. To the glory of your name and for that alone. Father, I ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
This is Pastor Randy Reams, and I want to thank you for joining us today for Truths from God's Unchanging Word. This broadcast is a ministry outreach of Kindred Bible Church in Nampa, Idaho. And if you'd like to hear this message in its entirety or other messages, just visit kindredbible.org/media, and there you can also subscribe to the podcast. If you're being ministered to by this broadcast, I'd like to ask you to consider financially supporting this ministry. Giving is easy. Just go to kindredbible.org/give. There you can make a one-time gift, or you can choose to become a monthly supporter. But if you prefer, you can send your gift to KBC, P.O. Box 32, Nampa, Idaho 83653. Your prayers, words of encouragement, and financial support helps ensure that this broadcast will continue to be heard in your region and around the world. Again, I'd like to thank you for listening to Truths from God's Unchanging Word.